You'll find out tomorrow. Okay, well, we took the bar and we have every expectation he's going to do well on it. I had my friend Hilton help me with a PowerPoint review of the teaching we have undertaken on sonship, God's choice of humans as his heirs. And himself before he ever said, let there be. And that decision was that men would be his heirs. And so when creation begins, it already has a context. And the context is the God who knows the end from the beginning. Now, I know that you've heard that Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But I wanted to point out to you that God says he knows the end from the beginning. That should tell us something. Let's look at this. Creation comes into being from the perspective of an eternal covenant. Let's look at this. Let's look at this.
Please stand by. We're experiencing technical difficulties.
What you're going to see when we get to it is this is the beginning, and this is the end. We couldn't find an infinity symbol to let you realize that that is, in fact, eternity. The end was always in the beginning. This thing has a predetermined conclusion that God is moving in time and space to a predetermined conclusion. What we're going to discover is that the culmination that's already written about in the book of Revelation is on track. Things are headed in a particular direction. So that everything that comes into time and space does so expressing itself toward the future. It may or may not explain something that happened in the past. But when things come into time and space, it's a function of bringing them into the future. Could I get some technical assistance upstairs? You're working on it. Okay, thank you. You will recall that we use the illustration of marriage. We see that Adam is created, and then for some reason, you know, why didn't God just make Eve out of the dust of the earth? Why did he open the side and extract a rib and craft a woman? What was it that the sons of God, those who were the priests of the covenant, that, you know, the pre-creation covenant, what was it that got them in trouble? Why did they end up being judged by the flood? Well, we covered all that. When Adam and Eve were brought into being, it was an image of redemption that would find its expression generations, millennia later, when we see over here the Spirit and the bride say, come. Where did that bride come from? She came from the side of her bridegroom, because on the cross his side was pierced and a new and living way was made for us through the veil that is his flesh. A bride was extracted from the first Adam, a bride was inserted in the second Adam. But all these things were predetermined before God ever said, let there be light. All right? So the things that we're going to deal with have a beginning and an end. But the end is the thing that precipitates the beginning. God knows where this situation is going. The pre-creation covenant is the thing that established it. And we discovered that there's a priesthood called the Order of Melchizedek. Now, when we first find Melchizedek, let's take a look at this next thing. I want to make sure that we realize that time and space were engineered for our benefit. Okay? God stands outside the thing. That's what the whole creation business is about. It's the parenthesis in which God deals with those who are going to be his heirs. So we'll be following these three things, the pre-creation covenant, the order of Melchizedek, and the segregations of events in time and space toward a particular end. Now let's look at this next one. When we start the shoot match off, we're coming into time and space with Let There Be, and we have the fall of man. In this process here, between Adam's creation and the flood, we have an order called the sons of God. You'll recall in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, and tracing the genealogy of Jesus back to the beginning, it says, "And Adam was the son of God." We'll refer to that again later this morning. But we move through things. The judgment comes on the sons of God, and they're reduced down to this one person, Noah. For what reason? On the basis of polygamy. Why? What was the image of marriage supposed to be? It's a picture of the Son of God and His bride. And they abandoned that and got in serious trouble. We disarmed that whole foolishness about angels and humans breeding because you can't do that. They're not of the same kind. The order of creation is each one after its own kind. But we get introduced to a guy named Melchizedek. He becomes a key figure in Scripture. By the time we get to Psalm 110, verse 4, we see that he has become a prophetic image of a Messiah that is to come, because God says, "I have sworn you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And we went and we followed the priesthood of Melchizedek, and we found out that when Jesus was resurrected from the grave, he reinstituted that eternal priesthood. And that is the order into which we have been born as believers. We get over to the promise of the covenant, where God begins to assign this pre-creation covenant. He assigns the promise to a particular man. That man is called Abram. We go through Isaac and Jacob, and we get to the place where the prophecy is fulfilled, where the Israelites are enslaved. God had made this promise to Abraham back in, I believe it's Genesis chapter 17, when he says that your descendants shall be in slavery for 400 years, and then I will bring them out, because the cup of the Amorites is not yet full. God was planning that some 500 years later he would bring judgment on the Amorites if they didn't straighten up, and he held these people in abeyance until that time. We come out of Israel. Moses gets sent back in to lead the, what are they called? What's Israel? God said to Moses, "Go tell Pharaoh, let my son Israel go." All right, so we've got all this stuff right up to this next segment of time. And in the next segment of time, and that's happening in, it's right over there somewhere. Let's look at this. Where is it? In the next segment of time, we have Moses bringing the children of Israel to Mount Sinai. Now, why did he bring them there? He brought them there so that the entire nation could become a nation of priests unto him. That was his intention. This was the promise. These were the sons. This is the lineage of the sons of God. And so the children of Israel, along with their priests, show up. Can we have the next one? There we go. So we find out that when God comes down on the mountain, and there's the thunder and the lightning and the shaking and the trumpet of God, the people are afraid. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. Moses says, "This covenant which God makes with us today, he did not make with our fathers, but he's making it with all of us who are here today." And in that covenant, we ended up with a tribe as the priests. Now, this covenant of the law holds itself in time and space to a particular moment. All right? We have been dealing with the consequence of the law. The law makes us slaves. God's intention was that we'd be sons. But when the law came into being, some things took place. Let's look at this next one. We know that until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, but the concept of sin required definition. And so when the law was given, sin got defined. Therefore, Because by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul has just said, I would not have known what it means to covet until the law was given. But when the law defined covet, I realized I was full of coveting. And so the law causes sin to live. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the sting of sin is death, but the power of sin is the law. Okay? Because this is what brings into existence the knowledge of sin. But sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every time, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, what are the wages of sin? Death. So the moment the law comes into being, the knowledge of sin is made manifest, the death penalty comes. You get it? Now, I'll show you something about the mercy of the law in a minute. But the law came so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, what's the phrase? Grace abounds all the more. Now, here's the grace of God in giving the law. Here's what the mercy of God in the law looks like. The wages of sin is, do you have an accuser? If sin is described in such an explicit fashion, and then it is found in you, can the accuser sentence you to death? He has every right as the prosecuting attorney of the human race to stand before God's throne and say, you say that the wages of sin is death. This is a sinner. I demand their death. What would God have to do? He'd have to comply with that. But here's the mercy of the law. The mercy of the law did not define every penalty as the death penalty. God put the law in place and defined it in such a fashion that violations of the law were clearly specified, as well as the blood covenant to cover the sin committed under the law. That's the mercy of God in the law. What was he doing? He was preserving his people because a promise had been made that a seed would come. And so when he brought the law into existence, its intention was that it would expose to us our desperate need for a living relationship with the living God. Okay? Let's look at this next one. Let's go the other way. There we are. The law preserved men from death in that the law placed limits on the penalties for violations of the law. When Satan was busy accusing, he could only go so far. For instance, how many of you remember that adultery carried the death penalty? Why? Because it was another violation of the image, the redemptive image of the husband and the wife. What is that image representing? Paul says, I show to you a mystery. He says it's a mystery, but it's not a hidden thing any longer. It's revealed when he speaks about it. He says that the mystery of the image of marriage, the thing we looked at in the garden wedding yesterday, is this. A woman coming to her bridegroom. Husband and wife, died for her on the cross. He's coming for his wife. Think about it. Who actually bit the apple first? Eve did. Who gets blamed for it in Scripture? The bride sins, but the bridegroom takes the rap. Do we see that anywhere else? The bride sins, but the bridegroom takes the rap. And he's coming back. As soon as she's perfected, he's coming back for her. All right? We find the mercy of God revealed in the giving of the law in that it preserved his people for a specified time frame unto a specific event. Remember, when Paul speaks about the law, he says this, that the law, which was given 430 years after the promise. To whom was the promise given? The promise was given to Abram. The law came 430 years later. Moses makes a point of saying, God does not make this covenant today with our fathers. He's making it with all of us who are alive today. It's a parenthesis in time for a very specific reason. The law is supposed to be in place until an appointed moment. Let's look at that moment. It's in the next one. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until when? Until the seed should come. Through whom the promise was made, to whom the promise was made, about whom the promise was made. Who's the seed? Let's look at this next one. All right. How long is the law supposed to be in place? Until the seed should come. Until the seed should come. You know, we say often that... Well, let me finish this before I get ahead of myself. There's a certain moment in time. Let's start it like this. God comes and He fashions Adam out of the ground. How does Adam become a living soul? God gets right up in his faith and He breathes the Spirit of life into him. God the Holy Spirit animates this creature of flesh. Now it is said of Jesus in Hebrews that when He comes into the world, sacrifices and offerings you would not, but a body you have prepared for me. Where was that body? Where was that body?
Somebody say Mary.
Okay. Now, what did the angel say to Mary? The angel came and said this. She asked, how can these things be? And the angel said, for the power of the Holy Spirit shall overshadow you. And the power of the Almighty shall bring this thing to pass. So that that holy child shall be called the Son of God. Jesus became the Son of God in flesh in the same way that Adam became the Son of God in flesh. The Spirit of God moved into that flesh, breathed life into it. You follow that? That's how those two get distinguished. You know, it's not because, Adam didn't have a navel and Jesus did. It's got nothing to do with that kind of rigmarole. All right? John the Baptist, Luke 16:16, says that the law and the prophets were preached until John the Baptist. Why? What's happening now? Because the seed has come. The law was to be in place until the seed should come. And when the seed comes, there has to be a change in the law. Why? Because there's a change in the priesthood. Whenever there's a change in the priesthood, of necessity, there must be a change in the law. Now, John does the priestly thing, Jesus pays the price, the resurrection comes, the Holy Spirit comes. And the priesthood of the heirs, us, were restored to the eternal priesthood of Melchizedek. Now that's the review. Have you caught up? All right, good. Let's go on. Because the last time, we left ourselves in slavery to the law. Now, we often say that Jesus has come to break the power of sin in our lives without ever actually taking a look at what the power of sin is. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the sting of sin is death, but the power of sin is the law. So Jesus makes a point of saying that He comes to fulfill the law. Paul goes on to say that the certificate of indebtedness to the law which hung over us, He nailed to the cross in Himself. And it has been done away with. The power of the law over us has been done away with. Because the seed has come.
Well, how am I supposed to live without rules?
Well, we'll come to that in another lesson. But I heard you ask it. I want to look at, you see, the power of sin is the law. But that's not the definition of sin. The definition of sin is very obvious when we go back and take a look at its entrance. How many of you remember the rule of first reference? First time something shows up, pay attention to it. So we go back into the Genesis account, and what do we find there? We find that the devil says something. Now, you can talk about whether or not they were playing on, he was playing on their appreciation for the one who comes to visit them in the cool of the day. He's saying to them, well, you can be like him. That wouldn't be a bad thing, would it? To be like God? I mean, there's three of you fellowshipping. You, your husband, and God. Now, that's a pretty intimate circle. And the devil comes and says, well, you know, you can be like him, knowing good and evil. All you have to do is take a bite. Well, you can play that scenario out. She goes, okay, I'd like to be like him. And what happened? She became like God, knowing good and evil. And God says, before they become like us, since they now know good and evil, let's put them outside the garden so they can't eat from the tree of life. So did the devil lie? I know what you're thinking. Wait a minute, you're of your father of the devil, because he is a liar from the beginning. How is this an easier way of asking it? Did the devil misrepresent the truth? Okay, there we go. We'll say that. The devil misrepresented the truth. Now let's remind ourselves of what took place in that moment. We see the record that she took and ate. She gave it to her husband, and he ate also. And the very next phrase is what? Their eyes were opened, and they saw that they were naked, and they covered themselves. How long had they been naked? The whole time. Now, I know you can't possibly imagine running around naked all the time and not noticing. That's because you're fallen. In the pre-fall state, nobody cared because it was not an issue. Why was it not an issue? Because the eyes of the soul had not been opened. We knew that the eyes of the spirit were open because they had the ability to commune with God. He'd come in the cool evening and he'd hang out together. We know the physical eyes were open because why? She saw the tree, that the fruit was good. It was pleasing to the eyes, so she took and ate. What was opened? The eyes of the soul. Up until that time, the soul just followed where the spirit led. Was this man and woman led by the spirit? That was all they had the capacity to be led by. They were of their father. Your God is the father of your spirit. Yeah, this is all review. And so we see them do something of their own. And then God comes in the garden. Hey, Adam, where are you? What's Adam doing? Hiding. Why is he hiding? I mean, yesterday they weren't hiding. Today they're hiding. Why are they hiding? Because he now views his friend, his father, as an enemy. Why? Because the eyes of the soul have been awakened. Now, here is the duplicity in this thing. Yes, they're now like God, knowing good and evil. But unfortunately, they don't have the God qualities that can triumph over good and evil. But the evil one now knows how to play to the soul of man. So the world systems come into being through Cain's lineage. We watch all that start to develop. And what do the world systems do for us? It allows us to continue to exercise sin by definition in this regard. It allows us to continue to live independently from God and to exercise the godlike responsibilities of providing for our own provision and our own protection. Do you see that? Every system of this world is designed to appeal to those two compulsions in your soul. You want to be provided for. You want to be protected. You'll buy a gun and you'll vote Democratic to preserve Social Security. Understand what the root of this is. If you had your way, you'd be rich overnight and never work again. Work is not a punishment. Work is the glory of man. The first thing God gave man was work. It's a gift from God. Why does the soul recoil against it so strongly? Because it's inconvenient to the desires of the soul. It is in the spirit of man to work. But our soul wars against that. All right? Do you see the compulsions? Do you understand the entrapment? Then let's go to the temptation. The seed has come. In John chapter 3, he comes to John the Baptist, who is the son of the priest, who is a Nazarite, who has the authority to exercise a priestly function. So the priest prophesies. Up until this prophecy, what's a lamb?
A little bitty thing runs around your feet. You shear it. You know, you clean up the little nicks from shaving it, and you let it grow some more hair, and you shear it again. But John, the priest, looks up and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, the Lamb is a man. What do we know about this Lamb? We know that He was slain from the foundation of the world. What does that mean? When God says it, it's a done deal. Do you understand? The moment God says it, it's as good as accomplished. When did the actual blood get shed? Out, you know, near a trash heap outside the gates of Jerusalem. Long time later in terms of time and space, but it was already in sight before the creation of the world. So John washes the sacrifice. The sacrifice is inspected. The sacrifice comes up out of the water, and immediately he is compelled by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Because we have a high priest who understands our weaknesses in that he was tempted like us in every way, but he sinned not. How were we tempted? We are tempted towards self-provision and self-protection. Let's look at the temptations. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. After he had fasted 40 days. How many of you have ever fasted 40 days? Okay. What happens around day 39 and a half? Your body, which has been basically numb to the issue of food, starts to begin a process of awakening that communicates to your brain, hey, something's changing. Because since about day 4, 5, or 6, you've not had any hunger pains at all. It's like that part of your body went to sleep. The poisons are gone from your system. You have a mental clarity and a spiritual acuity that is astonishingly rich. Until some weeks later, when your body goes, excuse me, I'm going to get up now. And it begins to stir you. He'd been fasting for 40 days, the scripture says, and he became hungry. That's not a supernatural thing. That's a physical thing. You go 40 days, I assure you, your body's going to wake up. And the tempter came to him and said, well, if you are the Son of God, then why don't you provide for yourself by turning these stones into bread? Now, how many of you know that from the fall of Adam until this moment, every human being who'd ever entered time and space was subject to that temptation? So he rolls out the same old stuff to the Lord. And look how Jesus responds. He answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You'll have to go back into Deuteronomy to get the context for that because I'm not headed there this morning. Let's look at the second temptation. The devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. How many of you know pinnacle is high? How many of you women remember when you used to live there? Back when he was dating you, you were the one on the pinnacle? Really high place? Or maybe it was him. How the mighty have fallen. And he said to him, if you're the Son of God, then throw yourself down because it is written. What did Jesus said to him moments ago? Because it is written. And the devil says, okay, I can play that. Because it is written, his angels shall bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, throw yourself off.
Is this an appeal for self-protection? The expectation is something's going to happen. Angels are going to come to your rescue. Just go ahead and throw yourself off and make them come. The need now is not for clothing or food. The need now is to be protected from the fall. It's a long way from the top of the temple. It's the same old, same old. Throw yourself down and I'll buy you a Brink security system, and all you have to do is... Neither of these work. The Lord responds like this. On the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, don't miss the play on words here. In the scenario, we see the tempter. We call him the devil. We see Jesus. What else do we call him? Son of God. The Jews understood he makes himself to be like God, equal with God when he calls himself the Son of God. So do we have God and the devil here? And what does God say to the devil? You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Don't miss the subtlety here. I love this. We go on to the third one. These two have always worked. Do you understand? Never had a human being face these two temptations and not fallen prey to one of them. There's a new sheriff in town. And so out comes the trump card. He takes him up to a high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says to them, look, all these are mine. They've been given to me. I will give them to you if you will fall down and worship me. Why not? Why not show your whole kingdom? He's just a human. No human has ever beat you. In the history of humanity, you have been able to prove to God time and time again that God made the wrong choice in choosing humans as his heirs, because humans would rather love themselves, love sin, or serve the devil than submit themselves to God. He rolls out the whole shooting match, and Jesus said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Who was speaking? To whom was he speaking? For whom was he speaking? I mean, the thing is rich. Go meditate on it. Now, interestingly enough, it says that the devil left him until a more opportune time. Now, if you read right on, you find out the beginning of the next chapter, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been imprisoned. Who are the two principal players right now? Jesus and John the Baptist. When Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been in prison, I mean, it's the next verse. He leaves Jesus and goes picks on the other guy. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, the kingdom of God is at hand. What had John been preaching? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is in, right there the baton got passed. John's on his I must decrease, he must increase journey. Jesus is on the rise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Galatians chapter 3 verse 19. Galatians 4 goes on to say like this. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the spirit of adoption. What does Romans 8:15 tell us? We have not received the spirit of slavery again to fear. Where did we see the spirit of slavery and fear enter the picture? It was out Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. Moses says, in that day I stood between you and God because you
were afraid. Who was afraid? A bunch of slaves who had a 400-year history of slavery came to the mountain of their father, refused to embrace their sonship. Moses became the mediator of a different covenant. And now Paul says, we have not received the spirit of slavery again to fear, but we have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's why I don't need the law. I'm a son. That which Christ came to do, in that the law was weak, Christ came and fulfilled it by breaking its power over me and has granted to me the same unction that was in Him. I have the breath of the Nefesh Hayah of God resident in me. I don't need the rules to live. I need to follow the Spirit.
Lord, grant to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, that the eyes of our understanding might be opened, that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is His glorious inheritance in you. This is not about you understanding your inheritance in Him. It's about us understanding His inheritance in us. God is now able of moving around in time and space unfettered because He has arms and legs all over the place. This is what we're going to deal with next. This part is okay. Now, in the law, given the understanding of the compulsions of the human soul for protection and provision, is it any wonder that in the provisions of the law, God made provision for national security? I will defeat all your enemies. He gave them economic security. None of your crops will fall to the ground. He gave them health care. None of the diseases of Egypt will I put upon you. He gave them a national identity, that they would be a nation unto Him. Doesn't it make sense, knowing the condition of the fallen man's soul, that God would provide for those things? He's your Father. Even when you're in mischief, even when you're in sin, He is still the Father. So, the seed comes along. And when the seed comes, it says, it is attested of Him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. Why was the law useless? Because the law could not make anyone perfect. It was weak in that regard. For on the basis of the law, on the basis of the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, what is the better hope? If our hope is not in the law, what is our hope in? Our hope is in what Christ has done for us. It's an accomplished deal. It's a done thing. And He has made it possible for us to live in accordance with the purposes of God by supplying God the Holy Spirit inside of us. What does the Spirit of God in you cry out? Abba, Father. How many of you parents understand that when you hear that in the bedroom, you hear it on the sidewalk, you hear it on the playground, there's a response that goes off in you automatically? I mean, if you can't discern the voice, and the voice says, Mommy! And it's obviously in pain, how many women realize your head's turned? You know, it may not be your kid, but there's that thing in you that responds to the cry of your children. And so in every circumstance, our spirit is heard by our Father when it cries out. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Galatians 4:7. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. And if you have an inheritance, what is it? Well, do you realize that you have a kingdom identity? We who are not a people are now a people. Is there any kingdom security for us? They had national security. Do we have kingdom security? Are you part of the one kingdom that cannot be shaken? Is there economic security for you? How do you know that? Because he says, if you seek me and my kingdom first, which is the priority of sons to be involved in the Father's business, what does he promise to give you? All the other stuff that the human soul cries out for. All the things that the Gentiles seek. What do they seek? Provision and protection. Does your Father know what you have need of before you ask? Is it your Father's good pleasure to give you everything that pertains to life and to godliness? So we have a kingdom economy. We have security in that kingdom. Do we have health care? When the Scripture says the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead shall quicken life to your mortal bodies, is it talking about this life or resurrection? This life. You ain't going to have a mortal body in the resurrection. When the Scripture says that He Himself bore our sicknesses and diseases in His own body on the cross, is that health care? Where do we get in problems? I know you're thinking, well, wait a minute, my sister is sick, she's dying, and can't, I'm my brother. Where do we get in trouble? Right here. I got another whole series I'm starting in August. It's going to focus right here. Not only are we going to change your mind this year, we're going to remove your head from your shoulders. Now, I have alluded to this several times, and I've kept it in the forefront, anticipating today. All right? We live in a religious environment that has a blended message. It's a mixed message. Okay? Can any of y'all tell I'm excited about this? Can any of y'all hear the changes that are happening in my spirit? Good. That makes it easy to repent before you. I have tried to be a diligent student of those who have taught me. I've tried to represent the understanding I received from my instructors, my mentors, and my fathers accurately. I've been upended by the Lord a number of times in the course of my Christian life, and am being upended again by the message of the kingdom. And here's one of the things that we need to undo in this church. You have heard others, and you have heard me teach you about the tithe. Anybody ever heard that? Okay. Now, where do we go to learn about the tithe?
Well, somebody say Malachi chapter 3.
And what will we find there? We will find well-intentioned, honest-to-goodness, godly people who love the Lord, who are teaching the things they were taught. And how does that passage begin? Will a man rob God? Well, how have we robbed you, you say? You have robbed me in tithes and offerings. Therefore, you are cursed with a curse. So, bring your tithe into my house, that there might be meat on my table. And see if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing that will be so great you can't even receive it all. Anybody ever heard that? Now, let's consider that in light of the message of the kingdom. Will a man rob God? The answer is yes. How? By not complying with the requirements of the law. Now, in the context of the law, it was important to have meat in God's house. Why would it be important to have food in the house of God? Because the Levites were the ones who administered the religious sacrifices and the spiritual connection as mediators in the covenant between God and the people. We already explored how you get to become a slave in that context. The Levites did not have an inheritance in the promised land. Their inheritance was the tithe, the tenth that belonged to God. So if the people became unfaithful in bringing the tenth, what would the Levites eat? They would eat nothing. And so what does history show that they did? They would leave the ministry and employ themselves as either A, workers in somebody else's stuff, or they would be a personal religious on-site sacrificer to God for some wealthy person. And where did that leave the nation? Without a priesthood. Consequently, there would be no sacrifices. Consequently, the sin could not be atoned for. Do you see? But that was all under the law. Is tithing taught in the New Testament? Trick question. Be careful. No. Somebody totally says no. Somebody else says yes. Oh, give me three. Somebody else says maybe. How many of you with maybe? You were pretty confident it wasn't until a moment ago, weren't you? In Hebrews, we have a reference to Melchizedek. And in this reference to Melchizedek, we find it contrasting with the Levitical priesthood. We're contrasting the Levitical priesthood with what we now understand to be the eternal priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. And in speaking concerning the tithe, it says this. In this case, referring to the Levites, mortal men receive tithes. But in this case, referring to the order of Melchizedek, they receive tithes of whom it is witnessed he lives on. Of whom are we speaking? Does Jesus receive tithes? The answer is yes. Thank you. Does Jesus receive tithes? Why? See, the whole issue is about motive. For instance, if you went into the Bible and you started researching the issue of peace, you'd get into the book of Leviticus and you would find that the bulk of the issue of peace in the Old Testament is under the law until you get to Isaiah. In Isaiah, peace starts being described as a person. Is peace important to God? Is peace important under the law? Yes, why? Because it's important to God. But it's supposed to be finding its fruition in a person. Now, consider the message of tithing as we have heard it. Single mom, living at 40% of your previous lifestyle on a national average. If you really want help, you need to tithe. Because if you tithe, God will provide for you. Does that sound like a good message? Don't get religious on me now. Does that sound like a good message? Now, what did I just say? You know, if you don't tithe, God won't provide for you. How many of you non-tithers are provided for? Listen, not everybody tithes, okay? Are you provided for? Yes, why? Consider the lilies of the field. They spin not, neither do they toil, or the birds of the air. And yet your Father, except for you. No. Why? Because this is not about the law. Under the law, there was a quid pro quo because it was a legal agreement. The agreement, we're third-party beneficiaries. Y'all remember that? We had nothing to do with this covenant sonship because it was struck before there was ever a human being. We're the third-party beneficiaries, and it was agreed to that the sons of God would be provided for. If you never tithe another dime, your God will provide for you because you are His child. Then why should you tithe?
I'm not sure.
It is the intention of your Father that you would be like your Father. Like Father, like Son. It is the intention of your Father that you would demonstrate His generosity. It's the intention of your Father that you would demonstrate His faithfulness. Do you remember when Jesus was sitting at the treasury and the woman came by? And they, you know, back in that days, you'd send your servant out, you'd turn your tens into quarters so that you could come to the treasury and shake them out and make the noise. And this little old woman, she comes up and Jesus says of her, she's given everything. She's given more than all of them. She gave everything. What'd she give? Less than 2 cents. But it was all she had. Now, what's the point? Well, you know, ain't worth keeping it. I'll just give it to God. No, that's not the point. What do you suppose happened in that woman's heart? Father, I trust you. Do you understand? Sons give to be like their fathers. Sons give to rejoice in the fact that their father is their provider. Sons can give it all away because they know they are heir to everything that there is. Don't you wish you believed that? Just nod your head yes. See, that's the revelation of sonship. Our Father provides for us. Now, suppose you don't tithe. Is your Father going to cease providing for you? No. But let's put it in terms we can understand. Let's suppose that you say, look, Dan, it doesn't matter how much you give me. I'm going to spend all of it as it pleases me. What would a wise father do? Your allowance is going to disappear, but there'll be food on the table. Why? Because as a son, you get to go out and squander all your resources on riotous living. And he will allow you to do that. All of your resources. And there won't be any more. Until you have an opportunity to long for what the pigs are eating. And when you find yourself coveting what the pig is eating, you are in a desperate place. And so you may say in your heart, look, even the servants of my father's house fare better than this. I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my father and I'll say, look, Father, I repent. I have sinned against you and heaven. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So make me as one of your
servants.
And what does the father do? You just don't get it, do you, boy? Look, bring a robe, sandals, a ring. Let's have a party. My son who had lost his way has found his way. See, God will give you all the time you need to decide whether or not you're going to become faithful. But you're not going to starve in the process. Your father is going to provide for you, but he is not going to abundantly provide for you. Why? Because you cannot serve God and mammon. He will not fund idol worship. Does that make any sense? Oh, Lord, where were you when we needed you? I was there all the time. God will provide for you because He is righteous, even if you are unrighteous. Because He's your Father. And when we get a hold of this, it's going to liberate our lives. I have a friend. Well, that's too good a story to share today. No. I'll save it for the renewing of the mind portion because it'll really have the right context. When our souls were awakened and we became obsessed with our own provision and protection, we became vulnerable to the systems of this world. When Jesus comes back into time and space, He faces those temptations and does not fall to them. That's $20 for our work in the children's home in Ukraine. Whoever's phone that was, I trust you. I trust you just to be a person of integrity and cough it up. Remember, you can leave your phones on, but it's $20 for missions if they go off while I'm preaching. That's two amens. I can wait for more. Jesus comes along and he does not fall prey to these temptations. Rather, he triumphs over them. And in the process, he attempts to establish the understanding that this is the way his people are to live. He says to his disciples, I'm sending you out, but don't even take an extra shirt with you. Why? Because I am your provider. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Why? Because I am your protector. He's intending to teach us this stuff, and we'll pursue that on another time. The law was put in place as an act of mercy to protect the lineage through which the seed would come until the seed would come. And guess what? The seed has come. The revelation of our sonship has to do more with our motivations than any radical changes in our activities. The scripture is explicit that there will be things manifested in our behavior, but they should be manifested from the motivation of being a son, not from some slavish mentality that says, if I do all of this stuff, maybe God will accept me. Do sons tithe? All right, do some sons tithe? Okay, you just seem so much more comfortable then. It's the intention of our Father and the Spirit within us that we would become faithful like our Father. The good news is we are no longer subject to the kingdom of darkness. We have now been afforded the opportunity to be subject to the kingdom of light. The government of God has come, and we have the chance to repent of the government that we did serve and come under His government. But that's the next lesson. Why don't you stand? Do we have anything stirring? One thing, and that is? Pat McGowan, where are you? Is this a word you're carrying for someone? Last night, Pat had a strong sense that he would be sharing a word for someone today who felt unqualified to minister for the Lord. Today in worship, I saw a scene from a Christian movie called Joshua. And in it, a priest threw his Bible in a lake in frustration. He had discounted his gifts and given up on his ministry. And in the movie, the Lord restored him and he was given a fresh sense of his value and his purpose. Now, I'm well aware that in the context of this series of teachings, this kind of thing could come to the surface. And if you have that stirring in you, then the Lord's extending you an invitation to have that mindset broken, so the altar will be open for that. But the rest of you need to take your mothers out. So let's pray so they can go. Father, we thank you so much that you are granting to us in a very real and personal way the spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of Christ. And deep within us, there's a yearning to be found faithful as your sons. I invite you, Holy Spirit, to awaken in us your word. So much of your word is already in us, and it has no context. Give to us the reality of our relationship with you, and help us to see the kingdom of God, that it is to be demonstrated wherever you occupy us in time and space. We bless you for your faithfulness. We ask your grace upon all who will rejoice in fellowship around their mothers today. May it be a time of sweet reunion. May the phone lines be open. May the children speak kind words. May your grace attend to us every day of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.